Seated. My wife is scheduled to sing, I think. Actually, she's substituting for another person, but she knew ahead of time, so she's now scheduled. Thank you for that message and song. I trust you have your Bibles tonight, and you'll turn them to John chapter 3. While you're turning there, I found an example this afternoon of what I was speaking about this morning. There's a group in Ypsilanti that says on their website, they believe in one God who is the Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all of us. And then it says, because we all must be taught of God, we believe that in every generation the God of Israel sends an enlightened man to teach his people so that we can live a life pleasing to him. That doesn't use the word apostle, but I wonder if that's what it means. Some special apostle to teach them how to live. And we don't believe there's any special man today to teach us how to live. The man of all men lived 2,000 years ago, and he, by his Spirit, teaches us how to live. He uses others as instruments in his hand to help us along the path, but there's no special individual like that, certainly. John chapter 3, we ended last time with verse 16, where we looked in detail at each of the phrases of this verse. And I wanted to move tonight to verses 17 to 21. We've looked now at the need to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, and we've seen the means by which that new birth is attained, humanly speaking, by faith, not looking at it from, say, God's perspective, in that, you know, of course, He has to draw us to Himself and cause us to be to have new life, but from man's perspective, the need for belief in the one who is lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, is presented. And it says that God so loved the world in verse 16 that He did this. He loved the world in that way to take care of our sin by sending His Son as a substitute for us. And then in verse 17, it goes on to explain. Thinking about verse 16, perhaps, where it says that believing, whoever believes in Him should not perish. And, you know, the idea that people might perish is just, to our society, to our culture, is just, you know, people don't like to hear that. It's not a nice thing to talk about. And so it says in verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So the purpose is stated negatively and then positively, not to condemn the world. But the world does think that's the case. You know, they think that pointing out sin is condemnatory. Pointing out sin is judging, you know, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," some will say. You know, you're just condemning your fellow man. The exclusivity of the gospel is another way that some might complain against the gospel and say that it's condemnatory. You know, what do you mean? There's only one way. You're condemning all the other people out there. Or they might suggest that, you know, teaching about eternal punishment and hell and sin and all of that, that's condemnatory. "Why can't you just accept me the way that I am?" they might say. But the point I should just wrap all of those things up and say, you know, really, if you take away the ideas of sin and the exclusivity of the gospel and eternal punishment, what kind of Christianity do you have left? Well, not much, you know. I mean, these things, the exclusive way that Jesus has presented Himself and that He is the way of salvation, I mean, that's part of the genius, if you will, of the gospel, that there is a way to be saved. Otherwise, there is no way. So the way is, in that sense, quite broad, even though we know that it's narrow. At least God provided a way. But it's exclusive because God has certain demands in His holiness that must be met. But so what He's saying is here to Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, my coming, my talking about sin, my talking about eternal punishment and all of that is not to say that I'm here to condemn the world, but the purpose is positively stated that the world through Him, through me, He's saying, through the Son, might be saved. And so, you know, we don't have to go about thinking like, "Oh, this Christian thing, I mean, the message that I'm giving people is so bad. I mean, it's so awful. It sounds terrible." You know, because the point is that God sent His Son into the world to save the world. That's good news. There's a certain, of course, idea that with good news may come some bad news, and that's necessary for people to understand. But really, the purpose is to save the world. That's why Jesus came. Keep that in mind. That's what the Lord is trying to teach us. Now, if you just go over to John 9, let me deal with a potential objection to what I've just said. In John 9, in verse 39, it teaches us here, Jesus speaking again, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind." And so He says here specifically, "For judgment I am come into the world." Well, How does that agree with what we've just said in John 3 and verse 17? That the main purpose, I think, is laid out in 3:17, and a secondary purpose is laid out in 9:39. The main purpose that Christ came was to save the world, he says, to provide salvation. But like the sunlight, if you think about this illustration or these lights up here, the purpose of light is to give light. But by necessity, when something comes in the way of that light, you see a shadow. So the purpose of the light is to cast a light and to enlighten something, but if there's something that obscures that light, then you get a shadow. Well, the purpose of Christ coming is to provide salvation, but if there's something that blocks that light of salvation, you get darkness. You get judgment. Just by nature of the case, the absence of the salvation is the judgment, which we'll see in verses 18 and following. So that's how I would tie those verses together and say, as a primary and a secondary effect, the Lord's presence, the Lord's work has resulted in judgment. And God, you know, God does not just ignore sin, as we've said many times in many different ways. By virtue of sending his son to pay for sin, he's kind of surfacing the whole issue, and it has to be dealt with. It's not a nice issue to have to deal with, but it has to be dealt with. And so this is what he's, you know, teaching us, that the Lord is sent, he's dealing with sin, and he has to do that. God, by his nature, cannot stand sin. It just, he doesn't like it. And it has to be handled properly. Now, he goes on in verse 18, the Lord does, to tell Nicodemus, he that believes on him is not condemned. And then he gives the contrast. But he that believes not is condemned already. So the one who believes in the Lord Jesus is not condemned. He was condemned, but he's not condemned anymore. Behold, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he that believes not, this verse says, is condemned already. Now that's the strange thing. When bringing somebody to a point of decision, they're already condemned. I mean, it's like that dark cloud that's over their head already, you know, raining. You know, that cartoon type of figure where the guy is always under a dark cloud and everything bad is happening. Well, the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever, says in verse 36. The wrath of God abides on him already. This is a perfect tense verb. Interesting, because it's saying that this man or this person stands in the state of being condemned already. Every person comes into the world that way, of course. And they stand that way, condemned already. Why? Well, it says, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's, I mean, that, and as far as this passage is concerned, that is the hinge point, the linchpin, the crux of the matter. You believe, you're saved. You're not condemned. If you don't believe, you'll remain in your state of condemnation. So the belief and trust in him is the key to unlock that fresh, non-condemned state. Let me ask you to turn over also to Romans chapter 1, which talks a little bit about this idea of condemnation and judgment and all of this. It does teach us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that in the gospel, it says, for therein, he spoke of the gospel in verse 16, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. As it is written in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But there's also another thing that's revealed, and that's in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Two things revealed, really, in the gospel. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God. This wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means they suppress it, they hold it down. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. They understand who God is. They know those things that may be known of God. It's clear. It's obvious. For, in verse 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. All the way from back there and in the creation, you see the things of God being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, His omnipotence and His deity are seen in the creation, so that they are without excuse. So what this is saying is that no man is without excuse. Every man is culpable for the revelation that they have seen in nature. You can see that God is powerful and that God is God, in a word, and so that no man can kind of skate, you know, and say, well, I didn't know. Every man knew. Every man knew in his heart of hearts, we say, right in the bottommost part of his heart, he knew God. Even the atheist knows that there is a God. He's just suppressed the truth and unrighteousness so that it's in the smallest corner, the darkest corner of his heart, say, to use that figure, it's in the closet, and he tries to keep it down in there and deceive himself. But on this basis, God can judge and condemn somebody right here on this basis alone. Because what may be known of God is rejected by them. Now, to tie this back into where we were in John chapter 3, you say, well, I thought men were condemned because they didn't believe in Jesus. Well, let me ask this question. Who is the Creator? We're talking about the same thing here, the same person. They are not believing in Jesus, who has eternal power and deity, and they are without excuse. And here in John 3, it's the same thing. They do not believe in Christ, and so they stand in their condemnation still. Now, it goes on and defines in verse 19, what is this condemnation? This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So he's kind of outlining for us the conditions under which the condemnation occurs. And he says, look, the light has come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. John told us that in his prologue. He is the life and the light of men. If John in John 8, he says, if any man follows after me, he shall have the light of life and shall not walk in darkness. So the light has come. That's clear. That's the situation in which we all find ourselves. But it says men hated the light, really, because their deeds were evil. This is the whole reason for the condemnation, because of sin. And notice this. This is fascinating. Verse 19. It doesn't just really say that men hated the light, although they didn't love the light. But what did they love? They loved darkness. This is the word agapao. Huh. This is the unconditional kind of love, the real love that's just given over to that darkness. They really loved the darkness. They just didn't have a passing fancy. They didn't like it. They loved it. They loved darkness rather than the light. And so God has to respond negatively to that because they are hating Him and hating the light and loving darkness. And their deeds were evil. Deeds were coming just out of their very character and nature. They had a love for darkness, and so they did darkness. This is characteristic of sin. Lots of sin goes on at night, you know, crime and all kinds of other nasty sins does go on at night under the cloak of darkness. Of course, it goes on during the day as well. But in any case, this is the condemnation. Now, why is it? And we're given in verses 20 and 21 a contrast between two people, two types of people. Why is this condemnation? Well, the one practicing evil, it says, and now it says here, he does hate the light. And in fact, he doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know, it's more comfortable for people to rationalize away God, to live in their sin, to not be exposed to the light of the Word because they like their sin so much, they don't want to feel guilty about it. That's where that whole condemnatory thing comes from. You know, you're condemning me by telling me I'm a sinner. Well, actually, as a believer, you're trying to help somebody if you get them to understand that they're a sinner, not trying to condemn them. I mean, you are in the same shoes they are. You know, why should you try to be condemning them? But, so, you know, he goes in here and says that they hate the light. They don't come to the light. It's like the little rodents or the night creatures, you know, and you turn the light on, the opossum scurries off into the woods or whatever, you know, to get away from that. It's too bright for them. Too bright for them to stand. Morally speaking, they can't stand it. They hate do-gooders, you know. But they just want to be able to live in their darkness without having anybody come to bother them. Now, you know, I just want to make sure that we understand here that the fault or the responsibility here falls on men's shoulders. God has told us in the Word right here that the condemnation is because of people that do evil, they hate the light, they don't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be reproved or brought to light. The responsibility really rests upon their shoulders. There's no blaming God here for saying, you know, you made me this way, you didn't elect me, you didn't give me a chance, you made me do evil. You know, you didn't give me an opportunity to receive the gospel. Not here, friends. The point is that men love darkness and their evil deeds rather than light and righteous deeds. Condemnation is their own fault. Romans chapter 9, let's look there. You cannot make God culpable for your own sin. And in the specific case of yourself or in this more abstract case of men in general, Romans chapter 9, speaking of God's electing purpose, God's sovereign decree, and Paul says, what shall we say then in Romans 9:14? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, if God selects mercy on one and not on the other, is there unrighteousness with him? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on him on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he wills he hardens. And so now Paul deals with an objection. Well, if that's the case, then I'm not to blame for my sin, basically, is the objection. Why, you know, if God's made me this way, then, you know, the fault's all his. Don't blame me. Verse 19 says, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? You know, kind of a fatalistic view of things. The person objects to Paul's statement. And Paul, you know, anticipates that objection and he says, nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so the objection, God made me this way, I can't resist his will, sin is not my fault, whatever, is met with this response. Paul says, don't question God. Just don't do it. You worry about your part and you let God be God. Don't you try to be God. Don't you try to put him into a box. Your responsibility is to respond to God the way he wants you to respond. It's his job to be God, not yours. And so I just want to encourage you that here, the fault, the responsibility is squarely laid at the feet of men, not God. They are the ones that are doing evil. But there are some, in verse 21, that do the truth. And these people come to the light that their deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the believer, the one who practices the truth in opposition to the one who practices evil, this person comes to the light. They are attracted to the light. They want to come to the light. In fact, if they might be of this, hopefully of this attitude. If there is any darkness yet remaining in me, I want to come to the light so that it's driven out. Because I don't like darkness. That's not of themselves, of course. That's an attitude God has given them or disposed them to. But they desire the light. They're not scurrying away like the opossum. They're coming. They want to be pure and clean. It's a totally different kind of attitude. And their deeds will be made manifest. You know, he doesn't mind if his deeds are reproved even, because he wants them to be cleaned out if they're evil from his life. But it says that these deeds will be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In other words, the credit really goes back to God in this case. The good deeds that I do and the good deeds that you do, brought to the light, made manifest and clear to all, for all to see, are simply testifying that those deeds are wrought by God. Wrought in God, here it says. You don't just produce those things on some wonderful, marvelous strength of your own. But what is being shown is that God is working in you and those deeds are working out. You see? So really God gets the credit here, and it's made clear that those practicing the truth have their deeds wrought in God. What a nice testimony that while we were to blame, God does work in us to allow us to have good deeds and to come to the light and to be made manifest, that he's working in us as a testimony of his grace. And he's done that on our behalf. What love to do that. What justice to allow someone else to substitute for me and then allow me to have benefits. That's amazing. Thank God for that. Because I was here in verse 18, condemned already. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for me while I was yet without strength, so that my sin could be paid for and that I would be a one who would walk in the light, even as he is in the light. And in that light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Praise the Lord for that. So that's our little study this evening in John chapter 3. I trust that's been of benefit to your soul. Let's just have another word of prayer, and then we'll move right over to the fellowship hall and have a little time together to send off our brother. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for showing us in the Scriptures these wonderful truths. That, Lord, you have a positive purpose in mind, sending your Son to die for the sins of the world, and that is to save the world. Oh, Lord, that one more soul will, out of that world, come to thee today and come to the light and make and have it be made clear in his or her life that his deeds are wrought in God. Lord, thank you for working in us and causing us, if we are truly believers, to have this benefit as well. Lord, I pray if there's one here, a young person or old, man or woman or a boy or girl who does not yet understand and know that they have always stood under the wrath of God and in condemnation because of their sin and darkness, that they will turn to the Lord today and receive the light of life, that they might have that eternal life from Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.